morning and welcome to another episode of Mormon Expression. I'm going to be your host tonight, Glenn Ostlund, and I have three friends with us today. They've all participated in Mormon Expression in different ways in the past. Let's start with Brant. Brant, you want to introduce yourself?
Sure. My name is Brant. I'm from Detroit, Michigan, just surviving the death storm we had here, yeah. And I'm happy to be here.
What was that one phrase that you said that the media called it?
Snowpocalypse, Snowmageddon.
Snowmageddon. That's crazy. Okay, you've participated in a podcast that just hasn't quite made the light of day yet, but we hope to get it out at some point. So welcome once again to Mormon Expression. And then we also have Andrew joining us, and you've been with us before, right?
Yep. My name is Andrew. I'm Andrew S. from Irresistible Disgrace. I guess I shouldn't be plugging my blog.
Oh, go ahead, plug
so
away.
Soon.
Yeah.
I also blog at the new blog, Wheat and Tares. It's a group blog effort. I'm originally from Lawton, Oklahoma, so I guess that was going through Snoklahoma. And but I go to school at Texas A&M, which didn't have as much snow, admittedly.
But it was enough to shut down classes on Friday, right?
Yep.
Yeah. So, all right. Okay, and then filling out the panel, we have Lauren. And Lauren, you've been with us as well.
Yeah, I've been on a couple of times in the last year, I think. I think just twice, maybe three times. I'm sort of from all over, but now I'm in Oklahoma. I've been here for about 6 months. Haven't been to Lawton yet, though.
It's not important.
Yeah, and I just have to say, if there are any listeners out here who have not listened to the podcast where Lauren and Seth talk about science, that was one of the first Mormon Expression podcasts that I ever listened to, and it's still one of my favorites. So that was back in maybe like the first 10. I don't remember exactly where it was, but
you told me that last night, Glenn, and I thought you were just trying to make me feel good, but now you're telling everyone that was your favorite. So wow, thanks.
Yeah, no, I think it was great. So tonight we're talking about the subject of belief, and we're going to look at Alma chapter 32 as kind of a framework to follow, but hoping that we just get a more free-flowing discussion of belief that comes out of that. But I wanted to start with a little bit about Alma 32, and this is the chapter, if you remember, where we are taught to plant a seed and watch it grow into faith and knowledge. And I mentioned to my 14-year-old daughter last night that we were going to be doing this podcast, and she started singing to me a primary song about planting a seed and watching it grow. And it wasn't one that I grew up with, I was familiar with, but I thought it was very funny, and we both laughed about that. So did any of you guys know the primary song?
I actually do.
Oh, you want to sing it for us?
Not really.
Okay, hum it.
See, I don't remember it from when I was in primary, but I taught primary for a little bit, and that was one that we sung all the time.
All right. You want to give it a shot?
No.
Oh, man. All the singing wallflowers. Okay.
If we want to get into this, though, there is a part about the song that it starts off with something that I think is an incorrect comparison to what's going to be in the scriptures. The first line or something like or not the first line, but in the chorus, it's faith is like a little seed or faith is a swelling. And I think when we get on later, the scriptures are going to have something different to say about that.
Yeah, well, I mean, we might as well say it now. Is it faith that is the seed? I mean, that's what you're saying, that the song gets it wrong?
Yeah, because the scriptures actually say the word is the seed.
Yeah, and so that's a good thing to point out now. We will talk more about that a little bit later on. But yeah, so the song, getting it wrong, embarrassing everybody to even want to sing it at this point, I think. So let's just give a little context to what's happening in Alma 32, because it really picks up this story that started a chapter earlier. And some people may be familiar with this story of the Zoramites, who are this prideful, wealthy people who stand up on their rammy-umptums and give this prayer about how great they are, and everyone else around them is awful, and they thank the Lord that they're so much better than everyone else. And sometimes I've heard a comparison made to Utah Mormons, you know, whether that's fair or not, we might want to discuss that. But the Zoramites have kicked out and turned their noses at all of the poor people in their city. And so Alma has gone among these poor people with his missionary companion Amulek. I think they got along pretty well. And he tells these poor people that it's a blessing for them that they've been compelled to be humble. And he spends some time talking about that. And then he tells them that it's even a greater blessing to those people who have not been compelled, but that they actually humble themselves, just to be humbled. And then he takes that a step further and says it's greater even for people who believe without having a really good reason to believe, or who know without being compelled to know. And what he's talking about is the people that ask for a sign and say, I won't believe until I've been given a sign. So that's the context behind when he gets into comparing faith to a seed or the word to a seed, because he starts going down this allegory. So anything you guys want to pull out of that context and discuss before we get into this seed thing?
Gosh, I think there's a lot of interesting things you brought up. The one thing that stood out to me was this whole concept that blessed are people who don't have to be compelled to believe. And to me personally, even as someone who still considers himself a believing Mormon, that just kind of goes against everything that God's taught us as far as, you know, being compelled to believe. I kind of think that God wants us to figure it out and go from there instead of just blind obedience.
Wow. Okay.
I think that kind of thing, I agree with that, but something that was a part of that chain that really got me was the idea of enduring to the end. So if you're not compelled to believe, or if you're not compelled to be humble, but you're humble and then you seek repentance and you repent, then you'll find mercy and then you can endure to the end and then you'll be saved. I think that the idea of enduring to the end adds a lot of complexity to this entire issue.
Yeah, what do you think the end is?
The afterlife, your death, 100 years, 1,000 years, dying.
So it can't just be like if you're in a bad relationship that you wait it out for as long as you can and then that's the end, you know, the end of the relationship. Because that's what my mom said.
Well, you know, I always – when I hear this whole concept of enduring to the end, maybe I'm a little off, but I always thought the end was death. Once you die, if you've endured to that point, then everything's going to be fine and you'll be judged. I don't know. Is there a concept of enduring after death?
Well, I think that after death, then everything that's going to change for the better is going to change for the better. So death, I think, is a good place to consider the end. Mm-hmm.
So what I got from that context was I remember, you know, when I was a missionary in South America, pretty much the people who were most willing to let you in the door and listen to your message were the poor people. It wasn't the people who had a nice house and, you know, a car maybe. It was the really poor people. That's kind of the customer profile of the gospel, yeah. Even though that's not who they really want to bring in so much. That's mainly who you get. Older people, children, and the poor. So, you know, even back in the days of the Nephites, that was true.
Brant, you served a mission, right?
Yes, I did.
Was that your experience on your mission?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, that was something that was kind of talked about. And it was all going back to this whole concept of humility was, okay, I served my mission in Korea, and I served it really in a lot of countryside. And it was, let's go out, find some of the humbler people because their life circumstance isn't going to be, you know, they're looking for a solution to something. Go after college students, go after older people. You know, we were kind of directed that would be the better place to look to find people that were prepared to hear whatever we had to say.
Although it did seem to me that those people tended to continue looking. even if they came to the church, you check back a little later and, you know, they had moved on and stuff to, you know, they're sort of in a looking pattern.
How about you, Andrew? Did you serve a mission?
No, sir.
Okay. Do you have any sense of this poor versus rich being a target for the gospel message?
I think it's absolutely just basic psychology. When you're down on your luck, when you have, you know, some kind of thing, problem, you're going to be searching for something. And if someone is telling you, hey, here's something that can make your life this much better, then you're going to look into that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Interesting discussion, guys. Anything more before we move into Alma, verse 21?
Well, I think going along with what Andrew had said, I think it is basic psychology. I mean, I don't fault a mission president or a bishop or a ward mission leader for telling people, you know what, let's kind of focus on this, because like we've discussed, I think people really are looking for a solution, whether it's in the church or whether they come to the church and they're still looking for that solution. I think you're just going to – if I'm perfectly happy with my life, if I'm, let's say I'm wealthy or I'm making a decent amount of money or my marriage is going well or whatever, then I'm probably not going to be looking for a solution to fixing that. Whereas if someone isn't, then they would. So I really don't fault people for saying that. It's kind of basic psychology and effectiveness, I guess.
Yeah, it's kind of hard for me to identify one single type just from my experience as a missionary in Japan. There were definitely people that fit Lauren's profile, you know, and I could talk about maybe three or four specific instances that come to mind there. But I also had some people that don't fit that profile at all. And one guy in particular that just baffled me at the time, he still baffles me now. He accepted everything so easily without asking any questions about it. He just sat there. He smiled. He nodded. He was a young guy. Like, I couldn't figure out what the angle was. You know, I didn't know what the appeal was to him, but he loved everything he was hearing. And he joined the church, and I went back maybe 5 or 10 years later for a completely unrelated thing. And I bumped into him. He was still active. He was looking for a wife. And just this happy guy that I just couldn't figure out. But anyway, there are several things that don't fit that profile. But I don't disagree that profile is out there. And a lot of times I think it's just the missionaries are trying to find people, and who are the people that are home.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there's another thing. It's not just the Mormons who end up with those customers.
Yeah.
It's the evangelicals. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
That's basically the pool that's out there. Where I was, you know, the wealthy people were all Catholics.
Yeah.
That's just what they had always been. And the evangelicals, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons were, you know, left with the really, really poor people.
Yeah.
Those were the people who were open to something else. And, you know, all of us had sort of mixed, I think, success.
And I think it's no accident, and I think, Brant, you alluded to this earlier, that the wealthy people were associated with pride in the eyes of the missionaries, you know, that we would say, oh, of course, they're the prideful people because they're wealthy. And you've got that right here in Alma 31 and Alma 32 with the prideful Ramiumptum Zoramites who cast out the poor. So it fits the narrative. But
exactly.
So, all right. Anything else, guys? All right. So verse 21 is really where Alma starts to go down this path. And he gives a definition for faith that I find a little problematic. And so I'm curious to get your take on this. So Alma says, faith is a hope for things which are seen, or which are not seen, which are true. And I've always been very fond of quoting that first part, but that second part, which are true, always kind of sticks me in the craw. What do you guys think about that?
Yeah, I think faith is a hope for things which are not seen, period. The which are true addendum is, I don't think that's part of the definition. It can't be.
Why can't it be?
What do you call the hope for things which are not seen, which are not true? What is that? It's not faith, then it must be, I don't know, foolishness.
Well, okay, there's the first part of that verse says something that I've kind of like Glenn, that I've always really liked. Faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. And I think I've always embraced that because, in all honesty, I have a lot more questions that I have answers for. But I guess I have that nugget of faith. And then it's saying, if you have this faith, you hope for things which aren't seen, which are true. And I hope for a lot of things which aren't seen. It's that which are true part that I guess is, I don't even know how to describe it. It's which are true. I guess it's defining what is that truthfulness part of it.
This seems like it would be something that you kind of figure out in the future after everything, or after you've endured to the end. And so when you find out, well, this was true, this was not true, then you can say, I had faith in this, but maybe I was just gullible for that. And so when people say, well, you're just being gullible, then you can say, well, actually, I'm having faith in things that are true. However you want to back that up.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean,
you have faith in it?
Yeah, I guess I have a little faith in what you're saying.
Only if it's true.
For some reason, my mind right now is going to faith-promoting stories and this whole concept of a faith-promoting story. And it's kind of going along with what you're saying, that this happened. So we can look now in hindsight and say, ah, that happened, and I have faith in that. And say I wasn't gullible, that actually happened. And okay, now this all makes sense. It's that things that are true. I mean, if you were to talk to any believing Mormon that were to go to their normal 9 o'clock church, they would say, which are true, that's obviously heavenly things. And I agree with that. But I think it's a little more complex than that.
So let me ask this question. And you know, the movie Indiana Jones, the third one, where there's this scene, and we actually would show this to people on our mission and think that we were being really clever, that his dad has been shot, and he's got to get through this series of booby traps to get to the goblet at the end that's going to have the magical powers that saves his father's life, you know, the cup of Christ. And he gets to this place where he's got to take a leap of faith. And there's actually a bridge that is painted to look like the rocks on the other side of this chasm, but he doesn't know that the bridge is there. He actually just has to take this leap of faith. And then once he does, his foot plants down and he can tell, oh, there is a bridge there. He takes some sand and he spreads it out, and then the camera goes to the side angle, and we as the audience see, oh, there is a bridge there all the time. Way to go, Indy. Do you guys remember that scene?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. You know, that's faith, because it was true. There really was a bridge there. But let's imagine that there was no bridge there, and Indy just falls, and maybe there's a Balrog at the bottom of the pit. I don't know. but you know, so what do we call that? Is that still a leap of faith, or is it a leap of stupidity? Did he not still have that same desire and faith and belief inside of him that was just not right in the end? What do we call that? And how is it different? Just that there was a bridge there or not a bridge there?
I think they're both faith.
Yeah.
One is faith that, you know, they're both hope. The scripture says faith is a hope for blah, 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 blah. So faith is a hope.
Which
and some
true.
Hopes are true.
Right.
And some hopes are false.
Well, and
that's why
I think
it's faith instead of something else like knowledge.
Well, and I think it's a faith too, but I think there's – can you make a differentiation between blind faith and knowledgeable faith or something – blind faith with going with nothing else, and knowledgeable faith going with a little bit of substance, saying, okay, this makes sense.
Yeah, I guess you can, but Alma thinks Blind Faith is better.
Well, actually, I think that as we get on into this analogy, we're going to find out that it's not so much Blind Faith that's what he's trying to go for. It's this idea that once you've taken upon some of these words, once you've leaped out, you will quickly have your answer. My problem is, once again, you go back to that, how quickly is quickly? Well, you might have to endure to the end.
Yeah. How quickly was the Adam God teaching discredited or changed? Because this was a teaching that Brigham Young taught at the veil of the temple, that Elohim came to earth as Adam and was not just the father of our spirits, but was also, as Adam, the father of our earthly bodies. And you can't tell me that the members of the church at that time didn't have faith that this was a true thing. But today, it's not. And at some point, that was removed from the temple ceremony. So for these members of the church who had a faith, a hope, a belief in this, it got withdrawn. So then what was that they had in it? If we're going by Alma's definition of faith, they never had faith in it?
What's even more problematic, I think they would say that they did have faith in this. What's even more problematic is when people say, well, you are more blessed or you have more faith if you can follow a leader who ends up being wrong just because you're learning to follow the leader. Mm. And I think that there's some people who actually, you know, believe that.
Yeah.
And I don't know what to say for that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a rationalization. It's, you know, trying to make lemonade out of a lemon. Anyone else can see that there's something wrong.
Brent, what do you think?
Going back to your whole analogy of Adam God at the temple, mm-hmm. I think that one could say, well, here was my first impression in thinking that. You could have all these teachings of Adam God at the temple, and I think a lot of people would be listening to that saying, well, of course we taught it in the temple. It's got to be true. But the problem comes down to what is truth. And I think that's the problem that Mormonism is going to face for a very, very long time, because you're taking a look at all these things and saying, wait, if they taught Adam God in the temple and it's not there anymore, then how is it true? And if I was putting faith in all these things that were happening, then what really is my faith? That being said, the church does sometimes put a high priority on blind obedience, even though they won't come out and say it. They won't come out and say, oh, well, we want you to blindly obey. They don't leave a lot of wiggle room for independently coming to your own conclusions and independently saying, well, I don't think that that's correct. And I think there's organizational reasons why they do that. But the problem is, if someone does come to that conclusion, automatically they're labeled as apostate or a sinner, or they've done something wrong and they've got to correct that.
All right. Anybody have anything else to say to it?
I guess what I would say is the question of what is truth has some big implications, I guess, in Mormonism. And later on, there's going to be an idea of how you can tell something is true, swelling in the breasts, enlarging your soul, things like that. That's going to be really problematic, because it might be that Adam God enlarges your soul, but if they don't teach it now, does that mean that it was an inspiration that didn't come from God, or is it a revelation that did come, but we just can't accept it now, or is it something that's going to come back in the hereafter, or who knows?
All right, guys. Well, let's move on to verse 27 of Alma, where he introduces this concept of desire that I think is going to be really interesting to discuss. He says, "Even if ye can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you even until ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words." So what do you see going on here in the relationship between desire and belief?
This is a desire to test things out. So the desire is, I'm going to test things out and I'm going to see what happens. Everything else falls on what happens as a result of that test. So I guess the belief, I guess it's not like a scientific experiment where you don't have to believe the results. The results are going to come out the same way. In here, your desire and your belief will impact the kind of results that you have, which we'll get into that pretty soon when it says about casting things out by unbelief. But that'll come later.
Yeah. So I'm not sure I followed that. The you're saying that the desire, it just kind of clears the way for the seed to be planted, or that it biases the planting of the seed itself. It like biases the outcome.
I would say that for the church, it's a little bit of both. But in general, it's to get room for the seed to be planted.
Okay. Lauren, what do you think?
Sorry, I was distracted by my wife for a second there.
That's good. How long have you been married?
16 years.
Wow. and she still distracts you. That's
she still manages. Yeah.
Wow. I'm envious. So the question is, what do you see the relationship between desire and belief?
Yeah, I think that's part of the sales pitch here. And I think it comes back later on. I mean, we'll get back to it later, where kind of Alma hedges his offer by saying, you know, if things don't work out, it's kind of your fault. It's because the ground wasn't fertile. It was barren. It's really not the seed. It's you that went wrong. So up front, he also is saying that desire is important. You know, it's part of being fertile. It's part of preparing the ground for the seed to be planted. And you have to maintain that also. Otherwise, you know, all bets are off.
Okay. What do you think, Brant?
I think we're talking about this whole comparison between desire or this whole equation between desire and belief. I think that if we're looking at that belief is the actual thing and desire is – if we are to equate it to a seed, belief is like a seed and desire is basically the nourishment that you're going to give to this seed. And so I think what he's saying is if you have something that you believe that again, it goes back to that whole, is it true or not? And what exactly is true? Your desire is going to impact if you're going to see if this thing is true or not, or if you're going to develop this faith based on your desire.
Okay.
You know, I would add to that by saying, really, it's almost totally based on your desire. It's a self-fulfilling, you know, event.
I'm actually going to have to challenge this. I think that you can desire a lot of things, and it's just not going to happen for you.
But in this instance, I mean, we're not talking about all those other things. In this instance, well, I think
I would say that this instance is one of those instances, because I don't think that you can just choose to believe something. So the desire to believe, I can desire to believe, but that doesn't impact my non-choice in believing or not believing.
Yeah, give us some examples here, Andrew, because this is something that a couple of months ago, you know, Andrew mentioned that he blogs over at Wheat and Tares. I wrote a guest post on this idea of make-believe, that really I was just trying to be clever with language, and Andrew was having nothing of it. And, you know, this was something that kind of came back at me, that you can't just choose what you believe. You can't just make a make-believe world and have it be real for you. And, you know, I kind of stepped back and looked at it and went, yeah, okay. I think he's got a point there, and you gave some really interesting examples of you know, things that you can't really believe. I think I was inspired a lot by things that Richard Bushman had to say. You know, when he wrote an essay, "Why I Choose to Believe," and maybe we can get into that a little bit more. But just in response to Lauren, what are some of the examples?
Let us suppose that I sincerely wanted. Let's just say that the the Book of Mormon is a historical document, and it represents things that occurred in the past and all that kind of stuff. Heavy topic. Okay. Well, what it seems to me is that in order to believe that, it has to seem personally compelling to me, personally likely to me. So I'm going to look at all this data. And it might be that I look at all this data and I think, wow, it seems likely that the Book of Mormon is a thing that actually took place in the Americas and exactly as they said it was, as they said it took place. Or it might be that I look at the data and I say, I'm not convinced. I can't just choose then to say, I'm not just convinced, so I'm going to ignore all of my inclinations, ignore my brain and say, I am convinced. I can't just turn that on and off like a switch. I can't just say, I don't know. I guess I'd want to see someone say something and then point out an instance where they did not choose something in the aspect. Because I believe that whenever people make statements about belief, they always have something that they did not choose. And this actually comes up in a Bushman's Mormon Scholars Testify approach. His examples are things that there's always a clause. He did not choose that. He says, I guess I'll just jump into it right now. He says, when he follows his religion, he becomes the kind of man he wants to be. Well, he can't choose that sense of, this feels good. This is the kind of man I want to be. He can't just choose to say, well, I want to be this man. I'm going to change that. So I want to be a different man. What man you want to be, whatever that is, it's something that you're given. You don't just choose that. If that makes any sense.
Andrew, earlier you kind of were talking about looking at evidence for the Book of Mormon and if the evidence supports what people claim. But if you talk to the apologists, a lot of them are really proud of the fact that it could go either way. The evidence is just right, where it could be true or it could be false. It's like a razor's edge, where really, according to their point of view, it could go either way. And, you know, it's what you want. It's if you want to believe, you could go that way, or you could choose not to believe. I think it kind of depends who you're talking to. What the claim is depends on who you're talking to. Kind of the traditional, you know, Sunday school version of what the Book of Mormon claims to be, well, pretty much the evidence doesn't support that. Game over. But if you talk to the apologists, the case is different. And the case is set up so that it is kind of borderline, you know, and it comes down to what you want.
Well, even here, I don't think that this is a choice. I don't think that you can choose to believe that it's borderline. It might just be that it appeals to you as borderline, but even that is an instance where your brain has a system of weighing evidences, and some level of evidences piles to this side, and some pile of evidences piles to that side. So what you're essentially saying is, when you say it's borderline and you could choose to go either way, is you could choose to look at the evidence this way or that way. And
Andrew, the evidence is weighed against the claim. And what I'm saying is the claim may be different. Maybe in one claim, the evidence clearly goes one way or the other. But versus another claim, the evidence may not really matter because they've shrunk the claim down so that there is no prediction. I'm referring to like the very limited geography theory for the Book of Mormon, where now you wouldn't expect there to be any evidence. And so now, what do you do?
Well, here's the deal here. If you have a limited claim, then of course the kinds of evidences that you expect are going to be different. I'm not saying that you have to say the only evidence that counts is, evidence of this city or evidence of horses or whatever. But there's going to be some kind of I try to view evidence in a more subjective way. It's more of what's personally compelling to me. When I hear someone making a claim that's reduced, like, a limited geography of the Book of Mormon, then I start to think, okay, that's immediately more possible. That's immediately more plausible than the claim that I heard when I was growing up in Sunday school and seminary, etc. But I still think, why should I believe this? What is the import? What is the what is it that is personally compelling me to view this as the way the world actually is? When I see apologists making apologetics claims, I see them as dealing in possibilities, in probabilities, in plausibilities. And they're saying this whole razor edge, or it could go either way, is just a way of throwing out different possibilities. And, you know, for me, okay, I can admit that it's possible, but it doesn't grab me.
So you're saying there's less of a, it's less of a black and white and more of a gray area for a lot of things, which I don't think is a bad. I mean, personally, I don't think it's a bad thing. I mean, if we're still using this example of the literalism of the Book of Mormon or the historicity of the Book of Mormon, for me, it's a big gray area. It could be, it might not be. I'm kind of with Andrew. There's some things that, yeah, that looks kind of good. There's some things they say that's way off, but it's kind of this gray area in the middle.
Well, I think keeping it gray allows them to then play the Alma 32, which is what we're talking about. It's all gray. Evidence really can't come into play. It comes down to your desire to believe. Do you want to believe or not?
Then we.
If it's not gray, if it's black and white, well, then why are we even talking about Alma 32?
I think that this gets into two aspects. The first thing is, with Alma 32, can you choose to desire to believe something? Number two, once you have desired to believe something, will you actually believe it? And I think that Alma 32 actually gives us a really great example of a time when, yeah, you might desire to believe something, but it just might not happen for you. And it's really clear in the scriptures. I just think that people, I think it has a great way out. As we've mentioned before, you could say, well, your ground was barren, so it's your fault that you didn't get the right answer, or you didn't endure to the end. So you're still having a trial of faith, and that's why you haven't had a confirmation. But Alma 32 says that we clearly should have some kind of confirmation. There clearly should be this personal, subjective evidence that tips things one way or the other.
Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't really say one way or the other. It kind of just says one way.
I guess we'll get down to verse 32 where he says, therefore, if the seed groweth, it is good. Oh, well, no, I guess he does say, if it is not good, then cast it away. Well, all right.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, it sounds like you guys have been having a really interesting conversation. I got a little distracted on Facebook looking at Lauren's wife. But let's not skip over verse 28, which talks about if you give place for the seed and you plant it in your heart and it's a true seed and a good seed and you don't cast it out by unbelief. And I think Andrew was starting to get into that. So what is going on? And actually, I think we just need to look at that whole verse, because if you don't cast it out by unbelief – that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, you'll begin to say within yourself, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, which the word is a seed, right? For it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. So it seems like there's a lot going on in that verse. You know, and this is where the start of it is. We'll compare the word to a seed. So what does it mean to cast it out by unbelief? You know, how do we actually nurture the seed? Can we nurture the seed by asking questions? Is there a place for skeptical inquiry? Or if we have skeptical minds, are we dead before we begin because it's just going to be infertile ground? And I think what you asked, Andrew, was that – you know, to a member of the church, they've already got this out that they say, okay, if it didn't work for you, if it wasn't delicious, if it didn't enlarge your soul or enlighten your understanding or whatever these general things are, then it must be that you cast it out by your unbelief.
I think that if we kind of look at this in a kind of a seed context first, then things will get a lot better. Let's say that you're someone who's not a farmer, who's never known anyone who's a farmer, and they give you this thing. And they say, if you put this in the ground and you water it and you nurture it, then it'll grow into this other thing. Now, if you've never seen that happen, you might be very skeptical. You might say, that could never in a million years happen. If you're doing that, I think that's casting out by your unbelief. Or if you put it in the ground and you decide to water it for 10 minutes, and then you look after an hour and you say, oh, it hasn't grown yet, this is a dud, then you have cast it out by your unbelief. What this scripture is saying is, okay, you've never grown a plant before, put it in the ground, give it some time, and you will know that it's good because eventually it's going to sprout. And that's when it begins to sprout. That's when you know it's a good seed. I wasn't telling you lies, and this is a good thing. That's what I think the analogy is. You can experiment, and then there will be a result.
So what does it mean in the real world to nurture this seed in this experiment? Like, how do you actually do that in real life?
Standard seminary answers. Read the scriptures, go to church, magnify your callings, fast, tithe, pray, etc. Experiment on the word.
Yeah. And any of you guys have any other answers than that?
I agree with Andrew. I mean, I think that's, for me personally in my life, that's what I found to be the most effective thing. And whether you take something that seems quite simple, like this whole concept of tithing, I've done it, I've seen things happen in my life, so then I want to do it again because I want to continue nourishing the seed. Or if it's something a little more complex, like for example, going to the temple and all of, sometimes the confusion that happens when you're in the temple, or different things like that. I found that for me personally, my own personal faith, when I've kind of taken a step into the darkness, taken a leap of faith, kind of like if we're going back to the Indiana Jones analogy, when I've done that, I found a lot more insight into my own life and into kind of what God is doing in my life. And I find really my life to be a little more spiritual.
Well, so I guess the question I have, you know, the seed here is compared to the word. This is something, this analogy is only compared to church stuff. We can't take this and apply it to any kind of learning that we have a question about. It's just got to be church stuff that the Spirit confirms to be true.
You know, I see where you're going. I think, in fact, this is a very generic sales pitch, and it's applicable to anything. It's applicable to any religion, anything where you are inviting someone to try it. You know, try Progressive, switch auto insurance, see if you like it. You know, a girl, come on, go out on a date with me, just one date, just give it a try. I think it's actually pretty generic. Now, in the scripture, it's talking about the word, and the word, how do we know the Alma means that you need to pay your tithing, you need to go to church every Sunday, you need to read your scriptures? I mean, he's not saying any of that here. In fact, if the Nephites were real, probably a lot of things were very different back there in the Nephite church. And so the things that people think that it means in Mormonism today are going to be very different from the specific activities that, you know, in other situations might be required to, you know, get the seed to flourish.
Well, and another question going along with that is okay, so you took, you know, you said you could use it as a generic sales pitch for all these different things. Where does this all come in the formation of, is this a belief, I guess just a belief in general, a belief in God in general, or just faith in general, or is this actually developing beliefs in certain things? And here's why I say that. I was, of course, as a believing member, I'm taught to stay as far away from Sunstone as I can. But there was actually a really interesting article that I found. It's by Jan Stout, and it says it's The Spectrum of Belief from Sunstone 86. And she says something really interesting. She says, the formation of beliefs and religious practices is a highly complex and multifactored phenomenon, which is as poorly understood by Mormons as by anyone else. How do we reach the point where our beliefs acquire form and definition? Is that point only the product of complex psychological processes, cultural pressures, and dogmatic teachings? Or do God, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ intervene to build testimonies for the faithful? Do we want our beliefs to reduce uncertainty and tension, or to increase awareness, contingent knowledge, and existential anxiety?
Yeah, you know, the thing the thing that I kept thinking about as you were reading that, Brent, was if this is really the model to discover truth, and we already talked about the scripture that says if it's a good seed, you know, keep it. If it's a bad seed, cast it away. Why are we encouraged to stay away from Sunstone or to stay away from Fawn Brody or to stay away from all these other things? Shouldn't we be able to apply Alma's model for, you know, desire, belief, faith, knowledge to those things and see if it grows and swells and enlarges us? And if it doesn't, cast it out.
Well, the idea, I think, with that would be you can have a weed start growing. And so that's, I guess there's another scripture that says each seed raises up its own likeness. It's not that you can have a seed that grows and then a seed that doesn't grow, and those are the only two possibilities. You can have a seed that grows into something good, a seed that doesn't grow because it's bad, and then a seed that grows into a weed or something undesirable because it is a seed for a bad plant.
Or maybe they're afraid that the weed will be desirable.
And that's the problem with having subjective validation.
It might be marijuana, man.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. You don't want them enjoying the weed.
You know, my wife is actually sitting next to me. She's listening to this conversation, and I'm going to embarrass her. You know, when I first found Mormon Expression, probably about 6 months ago, I was fascinated as a believing member. I was always looking for a new podcast. I was fascinated because, oh, here's a group of people and they're talking about Mormonism, and boy, they're covering a lot of great topics. This is good. And
did it begin to swell within you?
A little bit.
Good.
Which is why I'm here.
All right.
But it was interesting because I would take some of these topics and I would talk with my wife about them, and she would kind of give me kind of a frown smile and look at me and go she'd look at me and go, "Brandt, just be careful, okay?"
Yeah.
And it always was interesting to me because I just kind of thought about saying, be careful of what? And then I started thinking, if we go to the movie God's Army, the guy started getting into that anti-Mormon material, and soon enough he was leaving the church because he got into that stuff. And I think that's the problem that a lot of the mainstream church has, is we want so much to protect people because it might become a bad seed, instead of allowing people to experience that existential anxiety.
Existential anxiety, what do you mean by that?
Personally, I look at existential anxiety as I kind of want to personally – I want to struggle with my own beliefs. I want to struggle and come up with concrete beliefs on my own and have tons of questions and things like that. So kind of, and work it out personally for me and my brain, so I can figure out belief in general and figure out faith in general. That's what I look at existential anxiety as.
Mm-hmm. Why do you like that? Why do you like having that struggle with your beliefs?
I think partly living here in Michigan, where there's not a lot of Mormons, I've always been brought up. I've had every single question about polygamy and everything like that ever since really I was in high school. And for me personally, part of struggling to understand it is to be able to come up with some sort of a reasonable explanation. If someone says, "Oh, well, don't you have like four wives or something like that?" And another part of it is just the fact that I want to be able to be comfortable with my own beliefs. So if someone were to introduce something new to me, whether it be Mormon history or sticky Mormon doctrine or something like that, that I can justify it or come to my own conclusion as to how that fits within my own personal belief pattern.
Why do you want to justify it? I mean,
if justify was wrong,
then maybe, you know, maybe there's another conclusion.
Justify wasn't a bad word, or was a bad word for me to use.
Yeah. Okay.
I want to figure out how that fits within my own belief perspective.
So it sounds like it's not that you really want to be struggling with your beliefs. It's just that you want to understand a fuller perspective of Mormonism than, you know, so that if people bring up questions, you'll be able to answer them. And that as you've explored this, that there have been struggles and that you're fine with that.
Whether people bring up questions or whether I bring up questions on my own, I want to struggle because it feels like for me personally, I'm embracing my religion instead of listening to what someone's telling me from a pulpit as kind of a blind follower.
So, you know, verse 38 says, if you neglect the tree and you take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and ye pluck it up and cast it out. And I would think that a lot of people in the church would say that what you're describing right now is that you're not nourishing your tree, and that you're actually exposing it to a lot of these scorching anti-Mormon rays, you know, and even your wife saying, be careful. I think it's coming out of, you know, sentiments like this saying, be careful, because if you don't nurture your roots and take care of yourself, you're going to get scorched and be, you know, your beliefs are going to get cast away.
Can I say something about that too? I'm going to go defend Brandt. I think that maybe some members may look at what he's doing as being that, but I think that what Brandt is doing is he's trying to strengthen these roots, right? So he's trying to do something beyond buying prepackaged, I don't know, mulch or prepackaged whatever you do to feed the tree. And he's trying to make something from scratch that's going to be better and more nutritious.
But why don't you buy the Prophet brand of mulch? Because that's what they're selling. Why go out and risk creating your own mulch?
And then I guess the issue is, can people have personal revelation in the church? And if so, can these personal revelations be more tailored to their tree than the generic Prophet brand mulch?
Well, to be learned is good as long as you hearken to the Prophet of the Lord. Is that what it says?
The commandments of God.
Oh, okay. I think
that as long as Brandt is, you know, going to church and reading his scriptures and all of these seminary things, then he is nurturing the tree. And Even though he does it in a little bit of a different way, I mean, I guess what would be the question is, if one day he comes and he's like, oh my goodness, my tree is dead, I have no faith.
Right.
But that's hindsight is 2020 kind of deal.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Lauren.
I mean, I since we're on, you know, verse 38 here, or 39, I guess, 38, 39, you know, I think this is kind of manipulative where this part comes in about, you know, if it goes wrong and the tree doesn't flourish, it's because your ground is barren, it's your fault. You know, I think blaming the buyer for failure of the product is really manipulative.
And I agree.
And Brandt shouldn't fear that kind of thing. If in the end something starts out good, but it turns out to not be so good, no problem. You know, you should be able to move on and not worry, not have this guilt planted along with the seed. The seed was watered with guilt.
Oh,
I think that's a problem.
Wow.
Okay. Here's the way I look at that verse, okay? Just a couple days ago, my check engine light on my car came on. If I continue and neglect that check engine light and drive that car into the ground, that's going to be my own personal fault. So if I look at my own religion and my own spirituality and my own journey of faith, if I'm really not doing anything to try and come closer to God, for me personally, I think that there's – well, I was going to say something, but I'm going to take it back. I think that for me personally, in my own life, if I'm not coming closer to God, then I'm moving farther away, because he's getting farther and farther away in my life because I'm not depending on God and I'm not focusing on God. I'm not going to say that's a blanket statement for everybody, but for me personally, in my own life, I've found that when I've neglected God and forgotten God, that I've actually felt more alone. When I've done things to nourish my own personal tree and seed, I found that I've developed a relationship closer with God. But again, that's just my own personal brand of Mormonism, I guess.
Okay, so let's take a look at the last verse here that says, you know, we've kind of covered this ground, and thus, if ye will not nourish the word, looking forward with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof, ye can never pluck of the fruit of the tree of life. So we've covered the nourish the word. What is the fruit of this tree, and what is the fruit of the tree of life that's being alluded to here? And again, how do we apply this to like real life, real world situations for us today?
The fruit is belief, salvation, and exaltation. And so if you cast things out by your unbelief, you will never have faith. You will never have belief. You will never pass go and collect $200.
All right. Brandt?
I'm just looking at this, trying to figure out what this would mean for me personally. When I think of the tree of life, I guess I look at that as salvation. That's the end game, and picking or that's where I want to be, and picking the fruit is going to be the end game in this whole experience I call life. And I guess you could look at it on a large scale thing. I guess you could, if you wanted to, look at it on a small scale thing. If you're talking with someone who's thinking about joining the church, and you talk to them about Moroni 10 and the promise of the Book of Mormon, I guess that could be plucking the fruit for them if they actually try it out and it works for them and they feel that spiritual enlargening of the, you know, whatever. That's plucking the fruit for them.
Yeah,
I don't know. I think I don't know what the audience of this lecture must have been thinking, because in the end he doesn't really come back and say, and by the way, the fruit in the tree means this. He just keeps going on and on and on, talking about the fruit and the tree and the fruit and the tree. And if you do the right things, the fruit and the tree will grow. You know, the end. The fruit in the tree could be anything. I know in the church we are raised and taught to believe that the fruit means, and the fruit means, you know, eternal life, salvation, whatever. But you know, the analogy is kind of open, and it could be anything. The seed could be anything. The actions that you do to nourish the seed could be anything. And the fruit and the tree at the end of it all could be, you know, could be anything.
Well, we did skip over one kind of important teaching that Alma gave, that this isn't a one-time thing. It's not one seed, one tree, one piece of fruit, now my faith is perfect and I know everything. It was a principle, and a solitary principle, and now you have a stronger faith and a perfect knowledge of that one principle, you know, like a principle of tithing, you know. But you still don't know that everything is true, so you can't give up your faith entirely. You've got to keep planting seeds for these different words or these different principles, and this is a process that you continue through your whole life. So I think the way that I read it, Lauren, there is a little more definition to what these seeds and trees and plucking the fruit is, mm-hmm. is all about. But I kind of read that last thing as a little harsh, because the fruit of the tree of life from Lehi's dream is described quite clearly as the love of God, the condescension of God, which is also salvation, which Brandt mentioned. But in other words, this could be saying, if you don't do this and it doesn't work out right, then God won't love you. you can't have God's love. And I'm glad it doesn't say it that way, but that's kind of what it's saying to me.
It's not because of God, though. It's because of you. You walked away from it.
Right. Yeah, so you're no longer worthy of God's love. And that just seems strange. It seems inconsistent with, you know, New Testament teachings, or at least my understanding of what the atonement is about from what I want it to be. Going back to my own desire, right? The way that I've created a make-belief about the atonement and what it means. Whether that's really what it means or not, I don't know. The way I want it to be. So any final thoughts on Alma 32 or lessons learned? Hey, can we take this podcast as a seed and plant it and see if it enlarges our souls at all? That sounds like a no.
I'll say yes.
Okay.
I'll say yes, too.
Wow.
What have you got to lose?
All right. Well, the love of God.
No, God won't. He'll still love you, even if you try.
Okay. All right. So any final thoughts from you guys?
One thought I'd have is, you know, I think that if there are a few scriptures that were kind of taken out of this, I think this would be a really good piece of advice. Let people try out the word, and if it doesn't swell in their breasts, if it doesn't enlarge their soul, enlighten their understanding, and become delicious to them, don't blame them. Accept that the seed doesn't work for them, and let them move on with their lives.
Yeah.
Oh, if only it said that.
Right.
It doesn't say that.
That was in verse 41 where it talks about building a tree house for the kids in the tree, but that's in part of the sealed portion.
I'm just saying, if they listen to verse 32 instead of something like verse 39, that would be really great.
Yeah.
Yeah. 32 sounds good, but then in 39 it starts to sound like heads we win, tails you lose. If the seed grows, it's good. If it fails, you're bad.
So, Brand, any final words from you?
Boy, I kind of agree with what Andrew and Lauren were saying. I really wish that faith could be looked at as an ever evolving thing instead of a heads or tails type of thing. Either you believe it or you don't. I really think that God wants us to figure these things out. I think faith is really something that evolves. I mean, when you're young, you've got no other life experience to base what your beliefs are off of. But I think every year that you get older, it gives something else. And if your faith is not evolving, then I think that's going to be a problem. I know for me personally, when I've encountered things that are difficult for me to understand from a faith perspective, then that's a part of my evolving faith. And I kind of think that sometimes we focus too much on that verse 39 and verse 40. It's not desirable. You got to get rid of it. And you can't even think about that. Instead of maybe focusing a little more on this whole concept of, well, try nourishing things.
Yeah. All right. Hey, does your wife want to say anything? Add her perspective to this?
Do you want to say anything?
I'm good.
She's good.
All right. Hey, thanks, guys, for coming on. It's been a great discussion. I've been looking forward to this for a while and wanting to hear what you had to say, and I wasn't let down at all. So thanks for coming on. And as always, the discussion continues over at the website, MormonExpression.com. And we'll do this again sometime. Thanks again, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.